Good morning, church. We pick up today in Luke 24, one of the resurrection passages, one which is oftentimes celebrated. You may notice in this passage, in absentia of other sections of Scripture, sort of working together to confirm and sort of reconcile all of these passages. Many people will say that these are contradictory passages or they contain such vast differences so that they struggle to be cohesed. But ultimately, all of these are reconcilable passages, and we are not in a comparative study today, just simply looking at the text, this particular text, in isolation, and drawing from it real lessons for Easter. And I have just been wonderfully rejoicing in this passage this week. And so as we bring it to head, I just want to caution you on a couple of things, because this is doctrine, and this doctrine, when brought to bear, should change your mindset. And first of all, because it's true that what we look at in Scripture is history. It is in itself raw history, but it also is also meaningful history. And so let the doctrine of Scripture extend to real life. Let the truths to be applied actually be applied. And with that in mind, I want to caution you on a couple of things, and it's a gentle caution. It's a caution of a brother and pastor in the Lord. I love you all dearly, and I want you to gain the benefit of a different mindset that perhaps a little bit of my experience has brought to bear on these things. In these days of social distancing and hand-washing and all of those kinds of things, be careful of how many cautions you put into place and how many precautions you take. I've worked with people for decades now, and I have noticed that when people indulge the desire to be safe and they put into place safety measures, it has a way of drawing us in until that's all that matters. And in essence, what it does is it turns safety into an idol. It turns it into a god. And folks, I want you to understand, whatever you fear in your life is ultimately God in your life. If you're afraid of getting sick, then sickness becomes a god that you're going to try and appease to keep it from affecting you. If safety is the place where you think you can create safety, not only are you mistaken, but it's a slippery slope that draws you into a place where it gradually takes everything from you, including your freedom, but also your reliance upon Jesus, your reliance upon the Lord. Because the truth is, folks, if we look at the universe as a mechanical universe, which it is not, it's not simply a mechanical universe, you've never been safe a day in your life. I hate to tell you, but all human life is currently on a gigantic rock hurtling through the universe at 67,000 miles per hour. That's not safe. Not safe. Not only is it traveling at 67,000 miles per hour, but it's in an orbit around a gigantic thermonuclear reactor that we call the sun. That's not safe. You ignore it because it's always there, but that's the truth. And just to spice up life and just to further drive the point home, God has so arranged that there are gigantic rocks that are occasionally crossing the path of our gigantic rock. That's not safe. So be careful how much you indulge safety. It's a god. It's an idol. It's a potential god in your life. And in fact, I think Western culture has pursued the idol of safety for decades now. And instead of making people safe, it's actually led to what I call and what I have to work with constantly in my job is the broader anxiety culture of the Western world. Human beings aren't afraid of things because they're not safe. To a large degree, they're afraid of things because they're constantly pursuing trying to stay safe. And mental illness generates this way. People don't wake up crazy one day. It starts with a little thought. Maybe if I wash my hands one more time, I'll be safe. Maybe if I lock the door one more time. Maybe if I spin the lock and rotate it and rotate it and rotate it, maybe on the fourth try, it will be truly locked. See, that's the way people go into the service of the idol of safety. And you're much better off. Take your precautions all you like. I would prefer if you wash your hands. I would. For more than one reason. And if you want to wear a mask, great. But don't ever think that somehow in such precautions you've made yourself safe. We are routinely reminded, and we are reminded today, that there really is no safety. Precautions don't keep people from dying, from brothers and sisters in the Lord from passing. And we grieve those moments, but there's not one thing we can do to prolong our days or to lengthen our years. In the times I worked in nursing homes, I never saw anybody live longer because they took care of themselves. They had better quality of lives. It's nice when you're not 75 pounds overweight trying to haul yourself around. But truthfully, it seemed like the thin and the fat lived just as long. I never saw anybody make themselves safe by being safe. It just doesn't work that way. And so if you're a Christian today, if you're a brother and sister in the Lord, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, relax in that. Be at peace in that. Rest upon that, because God has your days numbered. All your changes come from Him, He who never changes. You're held firm in the rock of all the ages. And truthfully, for you who are, all is well. And I begin with that prolegomena, because as we look at this passage, if you are not a believer today, if you have not trusted in Christ, you're actually the one who should be terrified all of the time. Because not only are you not safe in a mechanical universe, but at some point you're going to die. And when you meet your Maker, you will be out of fellowship with Him. You don't know Him. And I know I'm an anachronism. I know I'm a fossil. I know I am a minority of people that still believe God's Word is true and that this story contains what we need, not only to know God, but to be saved from the penalty of our sin. I know that's out of fashion. And I know this church is zigging while the whole world is zagging. But that simply is traditional Christian faith. It's a rest upon the promises of God contained in this book, which we believe to be inerrant and infallible. This is God's Word. And we may be wrong about that, but we're convinced and convicted that we aren't. So everything that this book calls sin, we call sin. Everything that this book calls failure, we call failure. Everything which the world trusts in its nature, in its pursuits, in its value system, if it doesn't match with this book, we say that's wrong. And I know that's become terribly unfashionable, but this is Christianity. I was disappointed this week to read from the Pope, Pope Francis. And he said about the coronavirus, he said that this is the Earth's response to our mistreatment of the environment. And it's not that I look to the Pope for orthodoxy, but you would expect that the vicar of Christ, the head of the Catholic Church, would not say neo-paganistic things. That's the disappointment. You'd expect that the vicar of Christ would not be a neo-pagan. But he routinely says things that are neo-paganistic. And I guess I'm just disappointed in that, because in this book contains the truth that we need, not only about the way the universe works, and definitely this book never ascribes to nature that it can respond to what it perceives as the misdeeds of human beings. It's a nonsensical statement. But this book also says that the real issue is not between us and nature, between us and ourselves, between us and other people. The issue is that we have a problem with God, and more specifically, God has a problem with us. He is bound by His own makeup, His own nature, that He cannot accept in His presence any sin. And so everyone who is a part of sin and part of a fallen universe, a fallen creation, they are under the wrath of God. They are under the penalty of sin. And He will at some point in future bring judgment to those things. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you are stuck there out of fellowship with God and unknowing of Him. and what makes the difference, what buys the ticket, what changes the perspective, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at this text today in Luke 24, moving quickly through it. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices, which they had prepared. The reason they brought spices was because they were preparing to deal with the dead man. That they weren't looking for a living Lord. They weren't looking for a risen Savior. They were looking for someone who was dead. They were looking for their hopes and their dreams, the person who had become everything to them and, in essence, their whole world. They were coming to just honor Him and His passing and His memory. That's what they were looking for. The disciples and the early followers of Jesus were no more expectant of a resurrection than you and I would be in similar circumstances. And so verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they'd entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And I want you to understand, they drew the conclusion that these were angels. That will pop up later in the text. They know what they're looking at. They are having an interaction with a supernatural being. They know it. They recognize it, not only by the dazzling clothing, but by the suddenness of the appearance. And the women were terrified, and they bowed their faces to the earth. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.'" Understand what the angels are saying. You guys should not be shocked at this. You should not be put off by this. He told you. He told you what was going to happen. And that's the part, right? And I don't know the attitude of the angels. I don't know to what degree angels are emotionally endowed or imbued. But it reads as if they're saying, we're a little bit confused why we're here. God told us to come down and tell you this. But since Jesus already told you, I don't know why it would be our job to come and tell you. Don't you remember? He said he was going to rise. He said, while you were still up in Galilee, for months and weeks, he has been talking about this over and over again, that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be crucified, he would die, and then on the third day he would rise. You should know this. And you have to ask the question, well, why weren't they looking for a risen Savior? Why weren't they looking for a living Jesus? Well, because he was dead. We have to ask that question. It's the question we ask in this church all the time. How dead was he? Dead, dead. Not a little bit dead. Not moderately dead. Not sort of freshly dead. He was dead, dead. And so they come on an Easter morning. They come on this first day of the week. They come on what turns out to be the Lord's Day. Because they know the way the universe works. In the universe, dead people stay dead. And they had seen Jesus raise dead people from the dead. But how do you pull a trick where you raise yourself from the dead because you're dead? It doesn't matter what he said. It doesn't matter what they know intellectually, experientially. They've never been there before. They've never seen this thing. And then suddenly they are confronted with angelic beings telling them what he said is more trustworthy than your experience. And folks, isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? There are a lot of things that we know intellectually as Christians. Those things that we know, which we struggle with believing, which we struggle with applying, which we struggle with living in the light and the reality of, those things are more trustworthy than your experience. And I'd love to give everybody $100 who could learn that trick. How to trust what Jesus says more than my experience tells me to know. That's the problem. But it's also the transformation from a person who does not believe into a person who believes. That's the story of everybody who comes to Christ. in the real world, you know, people don't rise from the dead. In history, that doesn't happen. And yet, when you come to this story and you become convinced that it's true, and you realize the fact of it, then you learn to trust what Jesus said and what happened more than your personal experience. This is why Jesus told Thomas weeks later, Thomas, blessed are those who believe who have not seen, because they're the people who learn to trust what I say more than their experience tells them is true. And folks, that's really what a faith walk with the Lord is like. And that's really what the heart of it is. Learning to trust what God says more than what my experience says. Learning to trust what God says and the way I ought to act more than what my heart tells me. For every believer, not only is that the path to salvation, but it's the path out of sin. It's the path out of foolishness. It's the path out of worldly wisdom and broken mechanisms for dealing with stuff. It's a release from old idols and a freedom for those who come to know God. Verse 8, perhaps the key to this entire passage, but a couple of others, there's this theme. And they remembered his words. When they come face to face with what they've been told and then also what they've begun to experience, suddenly they remember what Jesus had said. Oh, when Jesus said that, he was serious? When Jesus said that, he was overwhelming my experience? When Jesus said that, he overwhelmed every lesson that I ever learned in science? When Jesus said that, he was working on a plan? That was real? And folks, this is where we get to the crux of the thing. You know, the church, for the most part, in the world is fleeing from the doctrine of the resurrection. The reason, of course, is they want to be acceptable and they want to be safe. There's that word safety again. See, because the truths of Scripture are exclusive truth claims. Simply, you cannot tolerate another God if Jesus is God. You cannot tolerate another way to heaven if Jesus has literally risen from the dead. And this has become a very unpopular position to hold. And it will increasingly become an unpopular position to hold because Christianity is exclusive in its truth claims. There is no God but Jesus. There is no way to salvation other than He. And there's no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved. There's no other plan B or second way. All ways don't eventually wind up in the same place, and we don't all worship the same God. The God of Scripture, the God of the Word of God, Jesus, is exclusive in His way to salvation, exclusive in His historicity, exclusive in His way of bringing redemption, and there's no other way. And so you will find increasingly churches, people that call themselves Christians, who will begin to moderate on this issue of the resurrection because, after all, you want to be acceptable. Well, if you're going to be acceptable, you can't go around talking to people about miracles. You can't go around saying, hey, all the talk of those dying gods, well, it turned out one of those is true. It happened one day that Jesus literally died and then he raised from the dead. That's the truth of it. And his claims become true and verifiable because the fact of his resurrection is true and verifiable. And if those things are true and verifiable, they are exclusive not only in all the world, but in the life of those who seek to know God. And then, of course, the idea of being safe. People will. They will moderate on this truth because this truth sets itself in opposition against every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The intellectuals will say to you, you Christians are morons. You're mentally ill to believe in such things because that's not the way the universe works. And you will find Christians flee from the truths of the gospel simply because they want to be acceptable, but they also want to be safe. They don't want the criticism, the exclusion, the censorship of the world. And so they will back off what is absolutely the crux of the faith and the payment for our sin. They will leave the truth in favor of safety and acceptability. But these people who will become his first believers, these people who will become the first of the saved, the beginning of the church in Acts, those who are redeemed and marked and sealed by the Spirit, they have this moment where in their experience, what they know doesn't happen is confronted by what Jesus says is actually the nature of the universe. And so they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest who were there. Now there were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe. It escapes the knowledge of many people who are critical against Scripture. It escapes their notice. It's one of the hallmarks of the great atheist Anthony Flew. That Anthony Flew, as he examined the Scriptures, he initially considered and initially thought of that these were people under a mass hysteria who were so focused on wanting to see Jesus, wanting to believe, that they then were transformed and believed that they had seen Jesus when they had not. But he had to admit, as he got older and as he looked at the Scriptures again and as he continued in debates with Christians, he had to admit that these were not people who were looking to believe. These were people who were just like you and I. They weren't remarkably ill-equipped. They weren't dumb. They weren't ignorant. These were not foolish people. They knew the way the universe worked. And in the real universe, dead people stay dead. How dead? Dead, dead. And then they were confronted by a proposition that what Jesus had said and what these ladies had been told might be true. And instead of coming to a point of belief, they came to a conclusion that what they were saying was nonsense. Why did they come to the conclusion that this was nonsense? Because in the real world, that's the reaction of ordinary, normal human beings to such truths in violation of our experience. It's denial. Now, a bunch of stuff happened on Easter morning. And to be honest with you, I gained hope from it. Because it was actually a much more confusing morning than the morning that you and I are currently living. With all of the world going crazy and locked in fear and trying to fight something that may be unfightable or trying to win over something and not knowing exactly how to do that and being ill-equipped to the task. And as a result, here we are on Easter morning separated from one another. That's a really confusing day. And then for us to somehow be dealing in the middle of that with the loss of friends. Dear friends, that's a confusing Easter morning. But this one was worse. This one was a doozy. Early in the morning, these ladies come back and they say, it could be that Jesus is risen. A couple of guys hear this. They all come to the conclusion, oh, pshaw, nonsense. And apparently between another Mary coming back and being told, I just had an interaction with Jesus. These guys take off in the middle of this confusing morning. And we pick up in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things. Well, why were they talking about these things? Well, because it had been a doozy of a morning. They were talking about these things with each other and all these things that had taken place, and they were talking and discussing. Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. I love that phrase. Jesus wants to have a conversation with these guys about the truth. And he doesn't want a confrontation with what they know and his presence to confuse them. And this is one of those things I just love it, because what Jesus does here is he throws up a barrier so that these guys will not recognize him, so he can just have a calm discussion about truth. And folks, that's a good technique, and I don't know how you pull it off in your house, but when everything's a bit of a mess, and when there's this big row, or there's a big fight in the siblings, or there's all this chaos, and you know how that happens, chaos, everything goes wrong all at once, wouldn't it be great if you could just disconnect from what's going on and have a calm, rational discussion about truth? And that's what Jesus does. Jesus invites these guys and actually has purposed in his heart to have a discussion with these guys about what's true right now, rather than his physical resurrection becoming a barrier. Because you know what's going to happen. The second they realize that Jesus is alive and that they're talking to him, they're going to freak out. They're going to completely lose their minds. And folks, when you're emotional, when you're upset, when you're confronted by absolutely surprising things, you can't have calm, rational discussions, which is why I work so hard to banish all emotion from my... No, I'm not that cold-hearted, despite what my kids may say. And Jesus, in his gentleness and in his love, but also in the magnanimity of his spirit, I just love it, where he wants to have a calm, rational discussion with these guys about the nature of reality based on what the Word of God says, rather than the old mechanism of their experience. And so he says, "What are these words that you were exchanging with one another," verse 17, "as you were walking?" And they stood still looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of the things which have happened here these days?" And he said, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty indeed in word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death, and he was crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem him. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also, some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early this morning, and they did not find his body, and they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he's still alive." Notice, these guys are sad, and they are stuck in the mindset of their experiential life. Jesus is dead. We know he's dead. We absolutely saw him dead. We've all dealt with him dead. It's been 3 days, and we've gotten our minds around it. We've learned to accept it. And now we've been confronted with news, and we don't know how to make sense of those two things. Because what we've been told and what we know by experience don't match up. And I love Jesus' response. Verse 25, "You fools." Jesus is really gentle, right? Right? Jesus is really gentle. "You idiots, you fools. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Men slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Don't you know?" And I'm not talking about the nature of the world as you know it. I'm not talking about the nature of the world as you experience it. I'm talking to you about the nature of the world as God's promises said, as God's word said, which, folks, that's more real than whatever your experience tells you. And that's the real trick of becoming a believer. That's the real trick of following Christ. Learning to trust what God says more than your heart, more than your experience, more than that little voice inside your head which pushes you to lie and deceit and to the foolish things of this world as a way of gaining power and control over the things that are out of control in your life. Jesus says, "Don't you understand, you foolish, foolish people? These things were necessary. And not only were they necessary, you intellectually knew them. Jesus told you. The Word of God has told you. You've been raised your whole life in synagogue. You've learned the Scriptures. Verse 27, and then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. And he begins with Moses. Well, what in Moses perhaps would inform them of the nature of Christ's mission and what he's done? Well, it begins in the garden. Eve, you're going to have a son. Your seed will crush the head of the serpent. And that seed, his heel will be bruised. He will be wounded. He will suffer affliction. But have no fear, the serpent's head will be crushed. Well, okay, that's a little sketchy. That's a little amorphous. But then, God's sure and certain promises to Israel. Hey, you're going to go away into a land to be captive for 400 years. And then you're going to be delivered from that land. And I will bring you out by my strong arm, says the Lord. I am sovereign and I'm working all things to my will and to my plan. I'm going to do what I do. But not only that, folks, we've been talking about Passover because this is Passover. Jesus had just 3 days before sat down with his disciples and explained to him that his body would be broken and his blood would be poured out to establish a covenant. And he was referring to the previous weeks and months where he had said, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to suffer many things, be crucified of evil men, but then rise on the third day. And then he sat there with his disciples and he took the cup and he drank it. And he said, in this cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. I am it. I am the Passover lamb. And all of the Scriptures had been pushing towards this moment where Messiah would come and he would deliver. They should know better, but they don't. And they don't know better because they trust in their experience more than they do in the sure promises of God, in the Word of God applied to their lives and spoken to them freely and even fleshed out for them. And folks, that's our problem. And so if you are in Christ today, you're a person who's been moved to at least the proposition that God may know more than you do. I know that's a huge leap to make, isn't it? That God possibly might know more than you do. I know it's a terrible thought. I have that terrible thought sometimes that God may actually know more than I do. How can that be possible? And not only have you been moved to that position, but you've been moved to the position that I am a guilty sinner before the Lord. And you know what? I don't have trouble accepting that. I am a failure in every possible way. And I have failed in every relationship I've ever had. And I have failed in every job I've ever had. And I have failed in everything that I've ever had to do over any duration of time. I understand I am fallen, and not only fallen, but at times actively rebellious against the Word of God, which lays out sin in my life. That's not what my flesh says. That's not what my experience says. That's what the Word of God says. And Jesus, and He's come into our lives and explained to us the nature of the world. Not the world as we perceive it, not the world as we've experienced, but the nature of the world as it is. He's God and only God. He's salvation and only salvation for such broken people as we. And so he explains to them from the Scriptures that God knows more than they do and that God's plan has been laid out from the beginning, that God's word is sure and true, and absolutely their only hope. And as they approached the village they were going, he acted as though he were going further, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over." And so he went in to stay with them. And when they reclined at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him. Notice there's this moment of connection as Jesus breaks the bread and their eyes are open. Well, what does that look like? Well, it would have looked like Passover for a moment, for an inkling of a moment. And suddenly they get it. That just a few days before, Jesus had broken bread in front of them and said, "This is my body broken for you." And now he sits with them, and in that moment, he breaks the bread and he opens their eyes, and there's a connection of truth. That in their real experience and in what they know, suddenly those two things line up and they become convinced and convicted, and the illusion that they've believed is shattered. And then suddenly he disappears. And don't you know that was frustrating? Just when they get it, he goes away. To be honest with you, I can't find any motivation for Jesus doing that than just having fun with them. And maybe that's out of line, but it does. It seems like he's just taunting them a bit. That in the glory and the joy of the resurrection, there's an opportunity where God deals with them in light heart. And I kind of wonder if that was what was in his mind. And then they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road?" He was explaining the scriptures. And Christian, I encourage you to cultivate in your life a greater dependence on what God says than what your eyes do. I encourage you in your life to cultivate a greater trust in God's promises than what the world says to do. To act in faith that God knows more than man ever will. And for those of you who are lost today, those of you who have never come to a point in your spiritual life where you've dealt with the issue of what you're trusting in and what you believe, and you believe in broken mechanisms, just nonsense statements. 9 out of 10 people out there, and I know I've said this before, but 9 out of 10 people, if I say, "Hey, how do you get to heaven?" They say, "Well, I hope that I've done enough good that it outweighs the bad." That's never been true ever. First of all, I don't believe any human being has ever done enough good that it could possibly, in any scale, outweigh the bad. But second of all, what a nonsense statement. While I'm creating debt with God, I'm going to try and pay for it over here. I'm going to do these two things out of both pots. How in the world would you ever come to an equality of motion, even if you lived long enough, that somehow you could outweigh the bad with the good? And people will say, "Well, if I just believe with a sincere heart, if I'm just sincere." Well, folks, I sincerely believe that I can fly. But try as I might, it hasn't happened yet. And I actually don't believe that enough to jump off a cliff and trust the theory. Folks, God's word is sure, and it ought to bring a point. And this is the transformational point. Where what you know in this world and what you lean on with your heart and your flesh turns out to be less trustworthy than what God says by promise and what God has proven in history and what God has shown in the person of Jesus. And you can never, ever, as a believer, mitigate upon this truth. There is no other way to heaven than Jesus, and there is no other sacrifice offered than the sacrifice that Christ made. And so I ask you today, will you believe? Will you give up leaning into your own experience and your own understanding and trust God's word more than you do what you say in your head or what you've been taught in the broken systems of this world or been inured to? as a person who treats eternity lightly and this life most supremely. I ask today, do you believe? Are you willing to trust? Are you willing to trust in what Christ has done on the cross to pay for your sin? Are you willing to believe and to walk with Him based on what He says rather than what any other thing, no matter how sweet the frame or logical the process, no matter how absolutely sensible it seems, that simply when it finds itself in violation of God's truth, you side with God? And that's my invitation to you today. I'll be in the office all week. Please feel free to call. We're going to have a busy day today as we deal with different issues and enjoy Easter. But folks, I beg you to be reconciled to God, to bring your sin to the cross and let Him reconcile you with Himself through His body, His blood, that you might be saved. And for all of you Christians, be at peace. Rejoice freely. Love the Lord your God. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. We ask that we would trust in you more as your people. And Father, for the lost today, if there's someone here at the sound of my voice who has an understanding that in this moment they've never trusted in what you've done, they've never sided with the Scriptures, they've never walked in your presence and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need your work in my life. I need your saving work. And to lay aside all of the false gods of this world and all of the false schemes of salvation offered, and simply learn to walk in the truth of the gospel. So, you who are a sinner today, I just invite you to pray this prayer. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I am lost. I know I am broken. But today I trust in what you've done on the cross to save me from my sin, and that I will trust in you and what you say more than my flesh is screaming for me to obey. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.